Good morning, everyone. We resume our study of John. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 7, we'll start there in just a moment. And Vince, would you open our study with a prayer, please?
Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We pray, Father, that we have, each one of us, have put out of our minds the things of the world, the cares of the world, the distractions, and that we have come here this morning to study from your word, to learn more of your nature, and to learn more of what you would have us to do and to be. We are thankful, Father, for this time of study, that we can come here unmolested from outside forces and open your word and learn the truth. In this world, Father, we have nothing but falsehoods, confusions, and lies, but your word, Father, provides truth and a light so that we may walk correctly before you. Thank you for this time of the study that we have. We are thankful for our visitors and all that are here. We ask that you be with Brother Philip as he brings forth things he has studied and prepared for us. And we pray, dear God, that we will use the things that we learn here this morning. We might better be faithful and stronger. This is our prayer for us. Amen.
So family circles can be very, very tight. Families have traditions. They have histories. They have shared experiences. There are unique dynamics to every family, and their family secrets. There is something very unique that's happening in the Gospel of John. It happens in other parts of the Bible, but it is not like in this Gospel. It is purposefully revealing for us not only the nature of God, which includes, as we learn more and more in the Gospel, that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that not just about deity, but also how the personalities of deity interact with each other. How the Father and Son do things for each other. And how the Father and Son, what kind of relationship, what kind of tie and bond that they have. And you can see that in some other places. You can see that in the other Gospels. But, wow, in this Gospel, it is quite vivid. So this is a thematic study of John. We're not hitting all the parts of the text. We're only focusing on those parts of John that focus on the nature of God and the relationship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. So this morning we come to chapter 7. We're going to hit a few parts of chapter 7, and then we're going to really camp in chapter 8. You remember we talked about this recently. John generally is structured on this format. There is a miracle or an event that's followed by what? Usually connected to that miracle or event. Pardon? Yeah, a discourse or a teaching. Sometimes it's a conversation Jesus is having with an individual or a group of people. Sometimes it's like a sermon. It's like a speech. It's a discourse. And you see this all through the Gospel of John. There are three chapters in which there is a discourse that is really extensive and really revealing. And you could almost just go to these three chapters and get a good idea of this scope we're looking at. What's the nature of God and the nature of the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit? And it's John 5, John 8, and John 10. So we're going to spend some time in John 8. I know a couple weeks ago you spent some time in John 5. So look here in John chapter 7, and we're just going to skim through some of this there. At the beginning of this chapter, what's the incident? There's a unique setup here. Later in this chapter, Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem, but what's the setup? What's the situation? There's a feast, and already his name is known, and his brothers want him to go up and show himself. It's almost like a dare. And he doesn't go up initially, which would cause the most stir. Think about it. Think about the Passover. Remember, he enters the week of Passover. He enters at the week of Passover, and it's a big brouhaha. And that was on purpose to bring things to a head that led to his crucifixion. He's not wanting to do that yet. It's not his hour. It's not his time to prompt that climax. And so he lets the feast start. He lets things get rolling, and then he shows up. And he begins to interact with the crowds and with religious leaders, etc. Earl, would you read verses 14 to 18?
But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him."
All right, thank you very much. So the question that arises here was his source of teaching. I mean, the two things Jesus does is he goes around, he teaches, and he does miracles. And his teaching is characteristic of what he's doing, and they want to know, where are you getting this teaching? Jesus doesn't look like the typical teacher of the day among the Jewish people. He's not a trained rabbi. He's not run in that circle of things. And so he's a complete anomaly. And what does he reveal about his teaching?
Not his own, that's from the Father.
That's right, he got it from the Father. And think about what that says regarding their relationship with the Father. How does the Father and Son work according to that statement? The Son says, "I get my teaching from the Father." So what kind of dynamic is that? In relation to one another, we're his Father and Son.
It's complete harmony.
There's a harmony. They're in agreement with the teaching. He's not teaching one thing and the Father wants him to teach another. What else?
Submissive to the Father.
Okay. He's carrying out the Father's teaching. He's like, "Well, it's not like my Father wanted me to teach this, but I'm going to go teach that over there." No. It is a submissive role. It is carrying out a charge. Carrying out a directive. It's delivering a message. And so Christ, watch for this. We use the word paradox later on specifically, but there are so many paradoxes here. That Christ will speak of his equality with the Father, but he was also at the same time speak of how he does his Father's bidding. And they're both true. And we must reconcile them. There's an emphasis on that there. And then look down at verse 25. The issue in beginning in verse 14 is about the teaching. What's the issue beginning in verse 25? They're arguing and disputing what? 25, 26.
Is this not the man that they're seeking to kill?
Okay. They're trying to figure out, who is this man? And especially, look at verse 26. Is he what? Is he the Christ? And that's it. Is he the Christ? Because that's the anticipation of a Messiah coming. So all along, is this the Christ or not? I mean, even John the Baptist had that question applied to him. And John answers, "No, I'm not worthy to, untie his shoes. He's coming. I'm preparing the way for him." And so they're wanting to know, is he the Christ or not? And that's a fair question. Watch how he pushes the question even further. And he does it by focusing the question, look at verse 27 and 28, he focuses the question regarding where he's from. If you want to know the answer to this question, am I the Christ? He forces him to think about where he's from. And so, look how he elevates this. It's not just that he's the Christ. He's not just some messenger king sent from God. Think about how John answered. He was not just merely sent from God. He was sent from God, and he was of God. He was of the same stock. He was of the only begotten. Back to our definitions from John 1. He is of the same nature as God. And so they're struggling to figure out to see the Christ. He pushes it even further. Can you imagine having a really hard math question, and then you're trying to work it out, and right in the middle, the teacher comes and says, also, do that one at the same time, and gives you another really hard one at the same time. And this is all on purpose. He wants them to struggle with this. Because by struggling, that's a test. That's what the parables make people do. The parables make people scratch their heads. Okay, what's this story about sowing seed or, you know, looking for a pearl? What's going on here? That struggle is on purpose to get people to think. It's a filter. It was not commonly believed among Jewish scholars that the Christ would be God the Son. They knew a Christ was coming. The Christ was coming. But that the Christ would be deity? Would be God the Son? That elevated it to another height. And that's what they're struggling with here. And that Jesus is forcing that struggle. He wants them to struggle with that. So it's like this. The Messiah, they thought, would be from God. And he is saying he's from God, but he's saying it in such a way that he's indicating he's of God. Which is what John declares at the beginning. Yeah, Neil?
He's reinforcing the statement that they make in 27. It says, no one knows or will know where he comes from. But we know where this guy's come from. His response with return is, no, you don't.
Right, they don't.
So he just reinforces, you don't know where I come from, because if you did, then there wouldn't be any questions.
Right.
So he's just pointing out the fallacy of their logic. So don't confuse. They're confused with what they think they know when they don't know it.
Right.
Lost in their own confusion.
They thought he'd come from Nazareth, which he had, but there was an origin before Nazareth, and that's what they don't get. Right. And there's a lot in the Gospel of John. Regarding the question about Jesus, he really pushes it in the direction of not just what he teaches and what he's doing. That's very important. But also, where is he from? Yeah, Lane.
Well, they were so, I guess, trained to keep lineage in their head. I think they just were thinking David's name.
Yeah.
They stopped with the earthly point of view and didn't think on high. You know, the Christ of God, just that he would be of David's
name. Right, right. It's great to be of David.
Yeah.
It's even greater to be of God.
Right.
And God always is wanting to give us something greater than what we're anticipating. Mike?
That's a good point, because I was thinking right before she mentioned that you know, they were taught of the Messiah. They knew that there was a prophecy of a Messiah, yet they most likely saw it still in the form of David or in the form of Moses, or some other earthly king, which is another reason they struggled with some of these things. But so them making the connection between what God always meant in the Old Testament about prophesying before a Messiah and what it means here as Jesus is defining it in John is a different thing. That's the transition they still need to make.
And there are a lot of times in which Jesus puts something very plainly to someone. But what you do see consistently is with the Jewish leaders, he has them running around circles. And it's on purpose. And even to a lot of people, he challenges them. Like what he says to Nicodemus, it was a one-on-one conversation. But Nicodemus was supposed to be a teacher of the law. And a lot of that proved that they thought they knew so much, and when they encountered Jesus, they learned how they knew so little. So, and that was a test of their character. Are they going to be submissive and humble, that they don't understand things like they thought they did, or are they going to resist that and fight? And you know where they go with that. And then verse 37 to 39, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. Let's just summarize that. He compares the coming of the Holy Spirit to what? That the Holy Spirit will come like what? Like a river of living water. It's an analogy. You know, water brings life, water brings cleansing, brings refreshment. Titus 3 talks about the cleansing that came with the Spirit, the sanctification that came with the Spirit. And what I want you to see here is the sequence of things. And that is, Jesus is over and over saying, the Father sent me. And now, he's saying someone else is coming. It's the Holy Spirit. And according to verse 38, what's the key to receiving the Holy Spirit in verse 38? Believing in him. You see how that he keeps saying, I got my teaching from the Father, which is a submissive, obedient role. But now he speaks of the Spirit coming, and he says, if you're going to receive this living water, you got to believe in me. Which means he's the gatekeeper. He's the gatekeeper to the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the Holy Spirit's role flesh out. We get to John 14 and John 16 later on. And it's so interesting how that, just as Jesus teaches here in other places, I came to teach the will of the Father. Jesus will say, the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to teach my word. The Father sent the Son to be his messenger, and then the Spirit's going to be sent to be the messenger of Christ. So do you see this dynamic? We'll come back to that dynamic here in just a second. And then there's this incident in verse 40 to 53. In this chapter, at this feast in Jerusalem, the rulers were actually very disturbed. And this is not just an interaction with the Pharisees. Now he's clashing with the Sanhedrin. This is the governing power, which the Pharisees had a minority seat, but the Sadducees' chief priests really ran it. They sent officers to do what?
To arrest
Jesus. And the officers come back, and what do they say in verse 46? Nobody ever spoke like this man. They came back empty-handed. They were so taken with Christ that they couldn't carry out that mission. And this totally frustrates the religious leaders here. And I want you to know, what are the two arguments that the religious leaders use for rejecting that Jesus was the Christ, yea, even the Son of God? What are the two reasons they cite? What's the first one? Verse 42. What do they say?
Not at the seat of David.
Okay, maybe I'm looking at the wrong spot here. I'm looking at the wrong spot, 42. Yeah, that's one. The whole thing of Bethlehem, they knew that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. They thought Jesus came out of where? That's where he was raised, but he was born, Bethlehem, okay? And then if you look down in verse 48, what did the religious leader say regarding why this man shouldn't be accepted?
Because
they hadn't accepted him. So you see what the standard is? The standard is not he speaks truth. The standard is not he's done the work of God. The standard is not he is of God and there's evidence of it. The standard is, well, we haven't approved of him. We haven't accepted him. So why would all the people accept him? Do you see that dynamic? I'm going to reference that kind of dynamic in the sermon today. And that is, it always gets there in religion. Always has. Always will. And that is, certain leaders or people will say, we want leaders to set the standard for us. We want leaders to tell us what to do. We want leaders to just be the authority, and we'll just kowtow to that. Oftentimes it's pushed by leaders. Sometimes it's pushed by people. But that is a problem. Jesus wants everybody to think for themselves. And he doesn't just take his message to the leaders. He takes it to everybody. And in the end, it's the leaders who end up manipulating the people to reject Jesus. See how that ends up there? Not good. It's this principle of how blind humans can be when God is standing right in front of them. That's demonstrated in the Gospel of John. People didn't see God, and he was standing right in front of them. How much simpler can God make it? God descended. He came to earth. He got in a human body. He walked around. He talked to people. He touched people. And people still didn't see. So, all right, anything on chapter 7? I know that's a quick hit there. Okay, let's look at chapter 8. We're going to focus a little bit more here on what's happening in chapter 8. Look at verses, starting in verse 12 to 20. Rachel Messer, can you read 12 to 20 of chapter 8, please?
Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees, therefore, said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he said in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come.
All right, thank you very much. You may recall a few months ago we did on Wednesday night the geography class, and we did this close examination of the New Testament era temple, that there was a place where people brought the gifts and dropped it in the treasury, and it was in the temple complex, close to the temple itself, and that's where Jesus is teaching. So look how specific that is. So first of all, I want to note his statement there at the beginning of that section, I am the light of the world. So we've seen John emphasize that about Christ, that he was the light. And this is one of several statements he makes in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He actually uses that expression twice in this chapter. We'll come back to that, but note how many times he uses it, and it's hard not to go back to the expression in the Hebrew when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, and he asked who he was, and he said, I am. I am the I am. I am the self-existent one. He's the eternal one. It's really what that term means, which is the term that becomes in Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh. And there are some interesting things how he uses that expression in the Gospel of John, and some unusual reactions even to it that people have. It's very strong. I think they get the point. But what's going on in this section Rachel just read, do you see how the debate is intensifying? They're actually debating him now. Okay, you're saying you have the teaching of God. You're saying you're from God. What's their argument against that? It's a legal argument. To prove something, you got to have what? Two witnesses. And it doesn't work if what?
One of them is yourself.
You are one of the witnesses. Okay. So see how that they're not on the same page. That happens over and over here. They're thinking at this level and arguing at this level, and Jesus is on a different level. He's on a different page, so to speak, you could say. And there's this disconnect. And that's really highlighted in this interaction that Jesus has with the religious leaders here in the temple in Jerusalem. So in verse, and there's verse 15, Jesus, watch how that all through chapter 8, Jesus is explaining why they're missing it. Why they're missing him. He keeps telling, well, this is why you think that way. This is why you see it that way. And in verse 15, what does he say about their judgment?
According to the flesh.
According to the flesh. They think like a human thinks. Yeah, the law said that about some incident. If you have a charge against someone, you got to have two witnesses. But Christ is an anomaly. It's God's rules, but it's God's rules. And God is purely and totally righteous. But at the same time, the rules are made for whom? Us, humans. And he's of a different nature. And so there is no greater witness than God. There is no greater witness than the Son of God. So how can some human be a witness to God in that way? So it's just a different way of thinking, different level of thinking. Yeah.
There's another line going on here too, as far as he starts off with verse 12, says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You drop down a little bit further and they're certainly going, I don't see it. Right. Because you're not in the light. If you were in the light, you'd see it, but you don't see it, so you are judging yourself. You are stating yourself what condition you are in. You are not in the light.
Sure.
He's letting right. the people see you, the ones who are paying attention and listening. This guy will explain everything. Well, I don't get it. Well, then you're not listening. You're not part of it. And so they their own statements judge themselves.
Right. So that's why they're missing it. They don't have the light. And note something that you sit there in that statement, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. There are times in which Jesus emphasizes his teaching. He'll do that later in John 8. If you keep my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But note how that this is personal pronoun here. I am the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It's not just what Jesus is saying, which is wonderful and holy, but it's him. So that just elevates it. And that's really a claim of deity when you put all this together. What does he say about his relationship with the Father? Look at verse 16. What does he say about him and the Father? What does that reflect about him and the Father?
Judgment is the same?
Right. Their judgment is the same. There's that unison again. There's an agreement again. And then look at verse 20. What does this reflect about the Father and the Son? I'm sorry, it's not verse 20. Verse 19 is what I meant to say. Sorry, verse 19.
Vice versa.
Watch this equation. You don't know me because you don't know the Father. And think about the ramifications of that, which means if you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. If you don't know the Father, you don't know me. See, they're inseparable. And that's a claim. That's not a claim that Elijah makes or Moses makes or David makes or anybody else makes. That is completely in a different category. And then starting in verse 21, he talks about, he's talking about just intensifying these claims. Look at verse 21 to 30. Can you read that, Ken, 21 to 30?
So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him.
All right, thank you. And no, it's hard to parse some of this out, but in most of these interactions, the ones he's really having this tug of war with, they're their leaders. Okay, even when it says the Jews, when you look closely at the context, it's talking about the leaders. And it could be the Pharisees, or it could be Pharisees and Sadducees, but he's clashing with all of them by this point in his earthly ministry. Wow, verse 23 to 26 is like a microcosm of the whole gospel, even the whole mission of Jesus. There are two things he claims from verse 23 to 26. What are they? What is he claiming? First of all, that thing that keeps popping up.
He's not from this world.
His origin. He's not from here. And he's been saying he's from the Father. He's from above, all those kinds of things. So, and we understand what that means in light of like John 1. It's almost like every time you start studying some section of John, go back and read John 1. Because it's like your flashlight for everything in the book. So, he's not of this world. He's from God. He's of God. He's of the same nature of God. He's from, as it says in John 1, he's from the bosom of the Father. And what's the other claim? It has to do with how they react to him.
If they don't believe, they'll die in their sins.
If they don't believe in him. And it's not just don't believe in his message, which is true, but it's if they don't believe in him. Belief in him is necessary to be forgiven of sin. And that's why in verse 25, it's like they just burst out and say what? Verse 25. Somebody do it really good.
Who are you?
Come on, Vince. Who are you? Right? Yeah. Who are you? I'm not of this world. And you got to believe in me or you'll die in your sin. Who are you? Great question. That's it. That's it. That's the question. See, this is a microcosm of the Gospel of John, verse 23 to 26 right here. And in verse 28 and 29, what do you see here about the relationship of the Father and Son? What do you see about the relationship of the Father and Son?
He speaks the things that he's been taught by the Father.
He's delivering the Father's message. And does Jesus ever act on his own? Verse 28, I can do nothing on my own authority. He's not saying he doesn't have authority. And I would have you see, there's two ways to look at this. If you tell a kid to sit down, a five-year-old kid, sit down here. Enough's enough, sit down here. And his buddy may come along and say, hey, let's go outside. And he goes, I can't. What does that mean? Well, that kid can get up and go. That kid's smart. He can't in the sense that he shouldn't. He's got a relationship with his parents that says, I need to do what they want me to do. Oh yeah, I can get up and go. But if I'm going to be true to my relationship to my parents, I need to sit right here. Jesus didn't come to be a maverick in the sense of just doing whatever he wanted to do. He came on a mission to do the Father's will. He's equal to the Father. He's of the same nature as the Father. He and the Father are working together. All those things. But he's only going to do what the Father wants him to do. Well, what a model, right?
He came to do, God sent him, God the Father sent him. He came to do the Father's will. But in verse 29, he says, he has not left me alone. That's that unity thing again.
It is.
They're inseparable.
Right, right. Yeah, unity and approval and connection. Right. Yeah, Mike.
And his motivation, as it says at the end, is to please him.
Right.
I mean, that's a strong motivator. I mean, using your example of a child, you know, he respects his father, but he also wants to please him.
Right.
I mean, there's two elements to that.
Right. I mean, there could be a kid that just does what he has to do because he doesn't want to pay the consequences. But hopefully all father-son, mother-daughter, father-daughter, mother-son relationship gets to the point, and I think it should, it does often, that, oh, mom needs me to do this, dad wants me to do that. And it's not because they're going to punish you, because you're 30 and they're, you know, 70 or something, but because you want to please them. That's always the relationship that the Son has to the Father, to the divine Son and the divine Father. So let's look at this next section here. And then he talks, this is probably the most quoted section of John's. Let's just hit this real quick for time. 31 to 37. This is where Jesus talks about his word being truth, and his word doing what? Set you free if you keep the word of the Son. He talks about that there. So look at verse 32 and 33 and 34. Do you get the impression that Jesus and the Jewish people here are talking about the same thing or different things? Totally different things. He's talking about keeping his... He's saying, if you keep my word, you'll be free. And how do they respond?
We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved.
We've never been enslaved. Boy, have they not read the Old Testament. Egypt, Babylonian captivity. First of all, they're inaccurate. It shows you the blinding arrogance. There is nothing more blinding than arrogance. But they're also not only thinking inaccurately, they're thinking regarding freedom in what way? Physical freedom on earth, where Abraham's seed, you know, we're free people. And they were currently not free. They were ruled really by the Romans at this point in many ways. They had local government, but that's... They weren't free people. So they're thinking in different terms. Jesus is talking about freedom from what?
Sin.
Spiritual freedom. And again, this is a classic chapter that he's on one page and they're on another page. I mean, it's just, there's just this disconnect. I keep hitting the wrong button. They're just on different pages, and this just keeps manifesting itself. And in verse 38, jumping a little bit to the next verse, in verse 38, he explains why they're missing it. He explains why they're on a different page. What is it?
Different fathers.
You got different fathers. Okay. Now, this is a really interesting section. And if there were any gloves on, they come off in this section. So let's look at this. 38 to 47. Mike, can you read that for us? 38 to 47.
I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come to myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. One more?
Yeah, that's good. Okay, good. Thank you. What does Jesus argue to show they're not Abraham's children, which they claim to be?
They don't do the deeds of Abraham, which was faith in God.
Oh, excellent, man. They don't do the works of Abraham. The works of Abraham? I mean, like going to Canaan, or, you know, sacrificing Isaac, or attempting to, or... Well, all through this text, the emphasis is about believing in him. The whole gospel is about believing in him. And the thing that Abraham is highlighted for, especially in the New Testament, is belief in God. Did you know that Abraham's belief is equated here to a work? It's something he did. He believed. He chose to do it. because it does have practical impact on activities in your life. And then he says that this is where it gets so plain here, where he says in verse 40, I've told you the truth that I heard from God. Okay, this is very impactful. The truth I heard from God. Now, if you go back to places like John 8, verse 28, he says at the end of that verse, I can do nothing of my own authority but speak as the Father taught me. Over and over, Jesus has been saying, I got my teaching from the Father. The Father has sent me. I came from the Father. I speak the words and the message of the Father. Okay? It's taken on surface. And you're listening to Jesus. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about his Joseph? Is he talking about some teacher of his? Is he talking about maybe the fathers of the Old Testament? You know, the fathers of the faith, that kind of thing, like Abraham and Moses? Well, if you look closely, it's not any of those. And here he makes it plain. He got his teaching from God, which means God is his Father. Now, there's nothing nebulous about this. And that's why this thing is intensifying. And so he's been, now this equates for us God and Jesus, his Father. And this is what causes them to start hitting below the belt. What's the jab in verse 41?
It talks about it's about their father, the deeds that they do. They have the same nature as the devil. There's no truth in them.
Okay, Jesus is going to go there. Your real father is the devil. Okay, whoa, that's a heavy one. But right before that, in verse 41.
The jab is that Mary was okay. Promiscuous.
We were not born of sexual immorality. It's hard not to see that as a jab at Jesus' birth. Because the text of Matthew, as well as Luke, when you look at the facts of the case, those who didn't have what we have in the written text about the angel coming to Mary and the explanation, anybody else looking at this situation, Joseph and Mary aren't married, and then she's pregnant. And the conclusion is, she's been with a man. She's been with him. She's been with somebody. Now, Joseph knew she'd not been with him. So what an act of faith he had to have there. Matthew shows us that. He has to believe the message that this is of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. To everybody else's eyes, this was an illegitimate birth. Jesus was illegitimate. So this is a jab at him. And there are names for this. There are nasty names that people still have for this. You see, they can't. This is getting heated. And so they hit below the belt, so to speak, with this reference. And then he comes back. And I don't think we should see it as tit for tat. I don't think we should see it as fight fire with fire. Jesus is just teaching the truth. He's saying the truth. The reason they're missing all this is that their father is the devil. Okay. This is forcing the issue all the way. And so that's really intensifying. It's getting specific and it's getting personal. And think about this. Can they let this man keep doing this? Think about it. If the religious leaders, and it appears that they're very much in the middle of all this dialogue, can the religious leaders let this man keep doing this? Well, if he's some kind of fringe character, maybe. He's not. Remember back in verse 30? Some people are what, according to verse 30? Some people are believing. So watch how that this is intensifying. And then there's the section there, we're out of time, about Abraham, and they're back on Abraham and whether they're faithful to Abraham or not. And Jesus says, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And they're like, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that? And what is Jesus referencing there about his existence? It was pre-Abrahamic. He existed when Abraham existed. And he existed, according to John 1, at the very beginning, which is a reference to his eternal nature and his deity. So things are intensifying. We'll just see them continue to accelerate. Thank you so much.